Well, good morning, Grace Bible Church, and so excited to be here with you again virtually, and the Lord's Day today, we look forward to hearing from Him through His Word. So let's pray and give attention to His Word here. Lord, we come to You. Thank You, Father, for Christ. We are excited this Lord's Day, Lord, to not only to hear words, but to consider who You are and lay our hearts before You. That we would make certain that we have come to really hear what You have to say, Father. Help us, dear Father, to not be consumed with our own thoughts to such a degree where it keeps us from hearing what You have to say. And so I pray, Lord, may this be a time, Father, of power, not our own, but Yours. We turn to You now, Lord. Speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to the last message in our study of Hebrews. So with that, please turn to the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. We're going to start there. In fact, I would like to start in chapter 35. Now, Jeremiah's message is a message to Israel, and it was a very simple message. And the message was simply this: you've rebelled against God over and over. You have been unwilling to repent, so God is going to judge you. You've committed idolatry. Your life is marked by violence. Your life is characterized by immorality. So God is going to judge you. How will He do that? He's sending the Chaldeans from Babylon to defeat you. Some He'll take as captives. Most will die here. And the commander, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to set this city on fire. Now, no one wanted to hear that message. That didn't bring the warm fuzzy. In fact, all the other prophets were making up different messages, and they were telling them that they're from God. Peace, peace, right? I mean, that was their message. In other words, it's going to be okay, guys. Don't worry about those Chaldeans. God's on our side, remember? We have history. It's going to be okay. And here's Jeremiah all alone on the other side telling them, no, it's not going to be okay. God's going to use Babylon to destroy you. It won't be peace. Now, so what you had during this time of Jeremiah, it was an age of sermons. Lots of sermons. But only one mattered. The one given by God. So how do we know? How can we have discernment in that area? Jeremiah 35 verse 2. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them. And bring them into the house of the Lord. And give them wine to drink. God tells Jeremiah to speak to the Rechabites and to bring them into the temple. Why? What is all this about? I mean, who are these guys? Rechabites. So, well, they were sons of a guy named Jonadab. So, well, that doesn't really clear that up for me. Of the family of another guy named Rechab. So why bring them into the house of the Lord to give them wine? I mean, do they lack wine? Is that the problem? I mean, are they thirsty? I mean, what is this? This is a massive lesson. It's a major message to Israel that He wanted them to understand. You see, the Rechabites were known as those who didn't drink wine. In fact, it wasn't just that they were, it wasn't an issue of health. It wasn't, just they happened to just not be wine drinkers or like wine, or maybe they were just beer people. It was their conviction. No wine. And you see this in verse 6 where it says, our father, this is their response, our father Jonadab commanded us saying, you shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever. And they had some other rules to follow, but that was their thing. Verse 10, we have only dwelt in tents and have obeyed and have done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. Oh my, we would have children like that, right? Or be like that ourselves with our bosses or whatever. Whatever you say, we'll do. We do what dad says, right? Now what is Jeremiah doing? What is this? Why invite those guys in and offer them wine? I mean, is this a test? Doesn't he know about their covenant before God? That they did this as a family even? Yeah. And you know what? He knew that they would say no. But the Lord is making a point here to Israel. Verse 13. Tell Israel, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words? Verse 14, the Lord is still speaking, and he says, the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. And they have obeyed their father's command, but I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. Verse 15, I sent you all my prophets again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds. Forsake other gods. Don't worship them. But you have not inclined your ear or listened to me. Verse 16, the sons of Jonadab listened to their dad, but this people won't listen to me. They listened to their dad about something like wine. And yet, I'm talking to you about things that are even more important than that. I spoke, they didn't listen. I called, but they did not answer. So they get disaster. They get judgment. Now listen, all because they wouldn't listen or receive the sermon. You can see clearly, really clearly, in chapter 36, God tells Jeremiah, take a scroll and write down a very important message to Judah, to Israel. Verse 3, maybe they'll hear the calamity that I plan to bring on them and turn from this evil way, and then I can forgive their sin. It's amazing to me. God is patient. I mean, he's so gracious, isn't he? So Jeremiah dictates the sermon in Baruch. You remember this? He writes it down. And then he puts it in a letter and a scroll, and he sends Baruch to the Lord's house, and tells them to read it to them. And here's the message. God is angry with you, Israel, repent. So Baruch does that, and the people are really mad, of course, and they hate that message. So negative. Such a killjoy. No hope with you. So they take the scroll and they just burn it. Hey, we don't want to hear that. Just burn that thing. Burn the evidence. By the way, is that not a clue, an indication that they know this is God's word? They know this is God's prophet. Well, we do that too, right? Get away from me. I don't even want to hear you. I don't even want to be around this. You ever get around people that just, they don't even want to hear you talk about Jesus? Don't even talk about it. Why? Because they know that what you're saying is true. And if I just don't hear it, then I don't have to be culpable to respond to it. So they take the scroll, they burn it, and then try to take Baruch and Jeremiah into custody, but the Lord hid them, verse 26. You know what the Lord had them do right after that? Jeremiah said, hey, Baruch, take another scroll. I'll give you the same message. And then you go back and take that same message to the king and tell him this. You have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will make man and beast to cease from it? Let the king know that I will punish him and his descendants, and descendants for their iniquity. Why? Verse 31. See it for yourself. Because they did not listen. Listen, beloved, you can't stop God's word. God tells Israel, you can't stop my sermon. You're listening, he says, to the wrong sermons, and the right one, you try to burn it, but you can't. It will act as judgment against you. From God's mouth to Jeremiah, to Baruch's pen, and onto a scroll to the king's ears. Unfortunately, not to his heart. And so Israel was judged and punished because she wouldn't receive the sermon. Now, we're not Israel, but we're called to hear God's word through sermons. And it's critical that we receive them the right way. That's the lesson for Jeremiah 35 and 36. And that's our lesson from Hebrews 13, 22 to 25. The last message. So turn there, and let's put God's word once again before us. And I'm going to read verses 22 to 25 out loud. You read it silently. Of course, if you read it out loud there in your homes, it won't matter because I won't be able to hear you. All right, here we go. Verse 22. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Now the key statement is in verse 22. Bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Literally, it says, I've written you a sermon. And he says it's brief. And a lot of us would look at the 13 chapters and say, boy, that doesn't sound brief. I mean, you know. In fact, if you read this aloud at a normal pace, it would take you about 45 to 50 minutes to be able to get through this, which is, you know, for a lot of churches, that's a long sermon. Listening to sermons is hard. It's not easy. The whole Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, did you know, is a sermon. The whole thing. It's 34 chapters, by the way. And by the way, it would take you a little longer than reading Hebrews. Moses wrote it and then gave the message to them just before going into the promised land. In Nehemiah chapter 8, it says the people gathered to hear Ezra read scripture. And then he was going to explain it. And you get to chapter 9, and it tells us that he did that for one-fourth of a day. And no matter how you slice it, that's long. We're talking 3 to 6 hours. You'll never complain of my long sermons again, right? I mean, 3 to 6 hours. That's for one sermon. Scripture reading and a sermon. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is in Troas, and it says he's there on the Lord's Day, and he's preaching, and it says in verse 7 that he prolonged his message until midnight. What that means is he kept preaching to midnight. And then you can see the people going, okay, all right. This is a long message. You know, somebody may be whispering to, you know, the person next to him. Do you think he's almost done? I don't know. But there was this young guy named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, and it says that he went into this deep sleep, and he fell back and down three floors, and it says he died on the spot. And then it says that Paul went down there and embraced that young man. He healed him, and he went up, and he went back up, and he finished that sermon, and then they broke bread. You know, it's like Paul is saying to himself, hey, or to them, I'm not going to let a little thing like that keep me from the sermon. See, I mean, let's go. If I need to get down there and heal the guy, you know, and of course he could do that. None of you try that over here, because I don't think I can do that. I mean, but the point is, the sermon was crucial. And of course, he was very compassionate with the guy. But the point was made. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. In 1 Timothy 1:3, instruct certain men about their strange doctrines. Chapter 4, point out things with the word. Discipline yourself to the work of it. Prescribe and teach with it. Give attention to it publicly. Take pains with the teaching ministry. Guard it. Make sure others agree with it. In his second letter to Timothy, he said, don't be ashamed of it. Hold the pattern of preaching I gave you. Be diligent as a workman, accurately handling the word of truth. He told Titus in 2:15, speak and exhort and reprove with this word, listen, with all authority. In fact, he went on to say, don't let anybody keep you from doing that. There's a lot of work you have to put into giving people sermons. There's also a lot of work you have to put in receiving them. They need sermons. Now that's a funny thing to say today, because I don't think the church necessarily believes that. Today, the church in large doesn't believe the sermon is necessary. It's good. It can be important if it is relevant to me. If you scratch where I'm itching, then it's okay. But vital? Necessary? Critical? Why say that? Because today our thinking is we've evolved in communication. We're more complex people than what they used to be back then. In John Stott's book, Between Two Worlds, he covers this very thing, and he points out a study that was put together in the 1950s and 60s by a guy named Marshall McLuhan, who was a Canadian Roman Catholic professor. And out of his study, we got a few phrases, actually, that we still use today. For example, McLuhan coined this one, the medium is the message. Have you heard that one? The medium is the message. Or the global village. That's another one that he came up with. He says communication is tricky today. It's a different age, and there are things that have come that have kind of made it more complex, and even what he calls the disaster. The first age was more tribal. I mean, you gathered to hear a man tell stories, you know. Hey, he's going to tell the stories. I mean, we're going to gather around. We're going to listen. Maybe it was around a fire camp or whatever. And it was oral. It's not like there were any books, nothing to look at, just a guy speaking. And I think the thing about that, if that's all you ever had, boy, you would really be tuned in, right? You would really have to kind of listen carefully. Let me think about that. You know, you go to school, what if there were no computers, no even paper to be able to write on, and really even no language to write down? Well, when you went, it's a, hey, all right, test next Friday. Well, I mean, it's all going to be dependent upon what you hear. And then you're going to be quizzed orally. And so the listening kind of takes on that nature. You're more attuned. And then you had the invention of the phonetic alphabet, the pictorial writing, hieroglyphic writing. And so they could preserve stories. And you say, why is that important? Well, you're not just relying on your mind. You don't do as much work because the work is now starting to be done for you. But you still gather to listen. The next stage of communication, he calls each stage a disastrous occurrence because each stage erodes communication. The next one was in the 15th century. And there you had, you remember, the invention of the movable type printing press. You could publish books now. Your thoughts could be published. What, you say, why is that important? Because you could go to a corner, you could read a book, and it allowed for people to be more isolated. And the thought was done for you, and it was closed. Now, there was a little bit of, in the reading of it, I mean, you could still obviously use your imagination, but it became a little bit more narrow. The third invention, 1844, Samuel Morse, who invented the telegraph, the forefather to electronic media. The ability to get ideas and communication out quicker. You get to the 1950s and 1960s, and computers started, and you get to our age, and you have social media, and the ability to live stream, and to get stuff out seconds after it's done. You can see sermons, hear them, pick and choose, and do it all when you want, how you want, with whomever you want. And now, communication isn't dependent upon a man in a building. For some of you, you can be in your jammies right now and at church. It's amazing. You have all sorts of things taking your attention all over the place. And so, you put all of that together, and it's hard to listen to a sermon. It's hard. I mean, you come to a place like this, and it's not like you can press pause on a guy like me teaching and then go somewhere else and then come back. All right. No one has time for it. And today we're being told, make it shorter. I've got a lot to do. And I don't have the attention for it. Oh, and because I could have at my fingertips the ability to search information and get it to me, I can get what I want, when I want. So therefore, the sermon to me is actually a little bit optional. A little bit of a, you know, I'll use it for how I want it. This is making preaching sermons challenging. And all of it affects how we hear a sermon. Stott goes on to argue the sermon is the most superior way, though, of communicating. I agree. But here's the point. Because God has called for us to know Him by hearing sermons. Take that away. That's the takeaway. From God, the Bible, through men, preachers. To sinners saved by grace, right? The church. So that we can take a clear message to the lost world and have confidence that we take to them God's word. Do you realize that? Do you realize that evangelism is just simply being sent from God as an ambassador to another person, saying, hey, God wants you to hear this. This is a message I have to you from God. Now, why say all of that? It's kind of a long intro to tell us something. What are you saying, Mike? I tell you all of that because that's what Hebrews 13, 22 through 25 is really all about. The sermon and the culture of that sermon. What surrounds it. And how we receive it, beloved, is critical. So let's give our attention now to Hebrews chapter 13. Now, chapter 13 are our standards, our ethics for the Christian life. Four categories, right? Remember this? Our love, contentment, endurance, and submission. And all of those have our principles, the principles that we live by as Christians. We can glean our ethics out of those. Now, we showed you last time that submission is the key to a relationship with God. This is actually the fourth time we've been talking about this very thing. He wants us to submit to Him, to God. And so how do you do that? Well, He wants us to submit to His men, the leaders of the church, the elders, right? Verse 17. He wants us to submit to His will. Verses 18 through 21. And so we pray, and He wants us to submit to His word, verses 22 to 25. And that word comes to us through a biblically sound sermon. Four ways you can receive a biblically sound sermon. Let's start with number one. Accept it slowly. Accept it slowly. Slowly, patiently. Today we're fast. We hear it and we think we know it. Or maybe we think it's too long. Or that it serves no purpose, so we don't hear it. Verse 22. But I urge you, brethren. Now, very important. This time, brethren refers to believers. Sometimes he's just talking to Jews, and here I believe he's talking about believers. And he uses the word urge, parakaleo, plead, beg, exhort, encourage, to call someone to something with great passion and urgency. This is the word often used. It's the very word used in Romans 12:1. I urge you, right, to present yourselves, you know, before God as a living sacrifice. Now, in this group, you might have the believing unbelievers, but this is urgent no matter what. Whether you're a believer or a fence sitter, this is important for you. You who are here, part of the church, that come, that identify with Christ. He says, verse 22, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Now, what is the word of exhortation? It is this letter, Hebrews, right? Bear with Hebrews. He tells us it is a message of exhortation. In Acts chapter 13, 15, this exact phrase that he uses for word of exhortation, this is the only other place it's used, but there it means, it is used to mean sermon. There he says, if you have any word, it says, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And they said that to Paul and Barnabas. And what they meant in Acts 13, 15 was, give us a sermon. What does all this tell us? What does all this tell us? That Hebrews was written like a sermon. It's pastoral. It has points and subpoints. Have you noticed that as we've gone all through Hebrews? It covers three kinds of groups of people. It has a main topic, the superiority of Jesus Christ, that he is greater than the symbols of the Old Testament. Not to get rid of, but to fulfill those symbols, those images. It combines statements of propositions and commands to live a certain way. It's a giant sermon, beloved. And this writer tells this church, I've written to you briefly. In other words, like so many pastors say, there's more that I can tell you. But I'm giving it to you in brief. See? And we could you look at some of the topics too. I mean, boy, chapter 9, he covered atonement really quickly. Chapter 10, same thing. I mean, the priesthood, chapter 5, boom, really quickly. Remember when he was telling them, look, I could really give you a pretty good sermon on Melchizedek, but boy, you guys are really struggling, some of you. And so let me deal with first your struggle. There's the pastor. And now, chapter 7, let's get into talking about Melchizedek. Briefly. I've written to you briefly. He kept it short so they could chew on the main stuff. See? He gave it to them in a way so that they could really take it in. Now, go back to that word bear. It is the Greek word aneko, and it has to do with enduring something. Holding up under something. It has to do with staying in the thing with patience. Taking something slowly. Taking your time through the thing that you're going through. Let me take you through a New Testament tour of this word. Here's how it's translated. To put up with. Acts 18:14, Matthew 17:17, Mark 9:19, Luke 9:41. They will not endure sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:3. Remember that? Preach the word. Hey, do this because they will not endure sound doctrine. There's going to come a time when the people will not listen to it in a slow way. They're not going to take their time and say, what does that mean? They're not going to do that. Bear with me in a little foolishness, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:1 and 4. Bear with me, right? When we are persecuted, we endure, 1 Corinthians 4:12. There's our word. You, being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly, 2 Corinthians 11:19 and 20. Your persecutions and afflictions, which you endure, 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Showing forbearance to one another in love, Ephesians 4:2. Showing forbearance. That's the idea. You know, it's interesting. We think of showing forbearance with people, but he's saying, show forbearance with this sermon. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, Colossians 3:13. Bearing, forgiving. So it's the kind of quality that you even have when you forgive a person. You know what you have to do when you forgive a person? You got to slow down, don't you? You have to say, all right. But holding on to a little bit of a grudge here. I've been struggling with you for just a little while. Maybe a long while. And now I've got to really think about this as you're asking me to forgive you. I need to consider if I will. And then, of course, you start to think, well, the Lord forgave you. Okay, I will. Right? So what's he telling them? Read this letter to the church. It is my sermon to you guys. And when you hear this, take it slow. Be patient. Let the words sink in. He's telling them, guys, this isn't a sprint. Hearing sermons is not a sprint. It is a marathon. Accept it slowly, patiently. That's what he's saying. You know how you receive a sermon? Openly. You don't come in with your ideas of what it should be like. You come under the text like you're hearing from God Himself, to hear God's Word. John Stott said listening to a sermon is like no other experience. For four reasons. First, the source. Think about this. The pastor, the elder, your teaching shepherd. You get a Spirit-led, Spirit-fed man to teach you, and that's a powerful place to start. Second, the receivers. Believers, the church. You get a group of like-minded, saved people who come praying for the sermon and expecting to hear God, and that's powerful. Now think about just those two things. A person comes through the door. They have no idea what they're coming to. Maybe they're a flat-out unbeliever. Maybe they've never even been to a church. They don't have an idea of what they're coming to. But just those two things tell you the whatever experience he's about to have, it's going to be a powerful one. Why? Because he's going to hear from a man who's being guided and led by the Spirit of God. And he's going to be in the context of people that have been praying, that are committed to hearing God speak. You know, if you believe God was speaking to you, you would come focused. You would come with expectation. You would come thinking to yourself, oh, whoa, 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 this is the most important moment. Can you imagine a person coming and taking that in? That would really set him back a little bit, cause him to stop, cause him to pause. What's going on here? Third, he said there's a third reason why the sermon is an experience like no other, because of the message. I mean, this is God's own word. God himself directly to our ears, and you begin to hear the message preached, and you do like just what they did in Matthew 7:29 when they said, we've never heard authority like this before. This is unusual. We hear this word and it acts as though it knows our hearts. Remember that? Luke 24, when the guys that Jesus was walking with, and they said, were not our hearts burning this whole time? Yeah, because he knows you. He can tell you how you think, where you're at, and what you will do, and why you'll do it. It's incredible. And then fourth, the mode of the message, preaching, explaining what's there. You get all of that going and it's powerful. The Bible says it is divine. Stott says that's what makes preaching the most unique form of communication. He goes on to say this, quote, that is what I mean when I claim that even in this age that is saturated with the most elaborate media of communication, preaching remains sui generis. That's a Latin word that means of its own kind. Something unique or different. He says, no film or play, no drama or dialogue, no seminar or lecture, no Sunday school or discussion group has all these elements in combination. What is unique is not an ideal or an atmosphere, but a reality. The living God is present according to his covenant pledge in the midst of his worshiping people and has promised to make himself known to them through word and sacrament. Nothing could ever replace this. End quote. No wonder the Bible says this about the ministry of the word and preaching. Listen to this. Isaiah 55:11. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Jesus prayed for the preaching ministry in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Literally, you know what he's saying when he says that? He's literally saying, make them holy by your word, Father. It's the way to get holy. Have you ever thought of it that way? You know why you listen to a sermon? It's the way to get holy. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Paul reminded Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And it does all of those things. It teaches you the right way. It tells you when you're not going the right way. It then shows you how to get back onto going the right way. And it trains you in repetition of doing the right way. Peter said, we are born again not of seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Listen, you didn't come to hear a word by a man. God's word is not like man's word. It is the enduring word of God. Enduring. And right here in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. On and on it goes. We preach God's word in sermons because it's powerful. That's what changes us. So he says, endure this letter. Take it slow. And by saying that, he's saying, don't give up. Don't stop. Don't believe the lie that says it doesn't work. You ever have that? You go and you give God's word to somebody, maybe, you know, parenting. I've talked to people about parenting. Oh, you know, just me, my kids, they just don't want to do what I tell them and everything. It's like, well, here's what God says. Well, I've tried that. It just doesn't work. Whoa, time out. You can't be saying that God's a liar. You can't be. So what are you saying? You're revealing your lack of trust in the Word, in God. Accept it slowly, patiently. Let the Word dwell in you richly, deeply, slowly. And that implies meditation. It implies lots of things. It implies repetition, doesn't it? It implies explanation. It implies context for meaning. It implies asking lots of questions to get understanding. And that's why we don't preach sermonettes for Christianettes. That's why we don't have postcard theology here. We take our time. Now, if submission is the key to having a relationship with God, then what we're talking about is a submission to His Word, right? What He says. We have no other revelation about what God wants outside of His Word. And even if you take a giant telescope and you go out there and you take in creation everywhere, and you say, oh, I just feel so close to God when I'm out there. Listen, not closer than when you're in His Word. There's no way. That's the beginning. That gets your attention. But if you want to know something about who you are before this holy God and how you can be accepted before this holy God and how He can guide your life and how He can get you to where you need to be, it's through His Word. So we come to this written Word ready to accept it, and we do it patiently, with endurance slowly, and I realize that there are all sorts of bad sermon preaching out there, and so we're talking about the biblically sound sermon. The kind that comes from this text and works to explain this text in a way that upholds sensible Bible interpretation. Principles for interpreting something in a sound way. You say, well, what are those principles? I'm glad you asked. Listen, literal. God means what he says. So we start there. We don't start any other place. We don't start by saying, well, there's a lot of symbolism here in the Bible, and there's a lot of places, you know, there's poetry and all that. Listen, even all of that, you start literal before you move into trying to understand symbols and prose and so forth. Grammatical, we understand that God has given us his word and sentences with clear thoughts, with connecting thoughts. They can be broken down into grammar and into the structure of that. And we don't ignore that. We understand the meaning of words, historical. That's a third way. We don't ignore the historical gaps that exist between us and the time that this thing was written. That's why we spend so much time talking about the people of Hebrews and what they were like. Because it was written to them, not us. So there's an intended audience and a historical context for the writer. How about contextual? We connect the verse that we study with the previous verses and the ones coming to follow the flow of ideas and thought. And then the last one, synthetical, we allow the rest of the Bible to interpret the verse that we're trying to understand. There's a theological thread that is sown from Genesis all the way to Revelation. There are thoughts and truths that are given to us about God and sin and salvation and Satan and the church and end times and so forth. So we accept a biblically sound sermon patiently, slowly. There's a second way to receive a biblically sound sermon. Point number two, allow for the sovereign moment. Verse 23. Now these are very personal remarks. What I want you to see is the connection of thought. He goes from accepting the sermon to the culture of it. Now, what's the result of accepting biblically sound sermons? Verse 23. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. Now, who's he talking about here? Is this Paul's Timothy? Yes. But he says, our brother Timothy. Did the writer of Hebrews know Paul? Yes. In fact, so many think that it is Paul because of this. I kind of think it was, but I'm not sure I'm at that place now. But if it's not Paul, it's somebody that had to know Paul. So let's break this down. He says, take notice, literally put it to knowledge. Know this for certain. Put this knowledge in your brain. It's like saying, I've got news. One of my kids, when younger, would always start messages of information this way. Hear this. And that's the idea. You guys need to know this. After you've taken the time to accept that sermon, allow for the fact that Timothy has been released. Our brother. What release is he talking about? Well, lots of thoughts on that. Now let me give you the short version. Out of prison. You say, when did Timothy go to prison? 2 Timothy 4. Paul didn't want Timothy to come. Paul wanted Timothy to come to visit him, right? Remember where Paul was at in 2 Timothy 4? He was in prison. Paul was in Rome. Where was Timothy when he was in prison? Rome. He was a pastor in Ephesus, but he must have gone to Rome to visit Paul in Italy. Well, there he must have gotten himself into trouble. We don't know what kind. Most likely preaching the Christian gospel. And he was thrown into the slammer for it. And he's telling them he's out. And I think he's telling them this because he's a guy that's going to encourage you. Remember what Paul said about Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:17. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in the church. And boy, who wouldn't want a visit from Timothy, right? It would be like getting a visit from Paul, according to that verse. And so the writer of Hebrews says, hey, if he comes soon, I'll take him with me when I come to visit you. It'll be a super visit, right? It'll be great. Now, what's he saying in all of this? You get under the sermon. you get yourself under the contents of this letter, Hebrews, God's word to you, and you'll be ready for any kind of sovereign movement. Being in God's word makes you ready for whatever God brings you, the good and easy stuff, the challenging stuff. Psalm 119, verse 43, do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. He says, let your word stay in me so I can walk at liberty, freely. In other words, where I never have concerns around me about what's going on. So that I'm ready for any sovereign moment to come my way. Are you ready for any sovereign moment, good or bad? You say, how can I be? I just don't know what those moments are going to be. So how can I say yes? You say, if I knew what was coming, I could be ready. Listen, I'll tell you this. It wouldn't help you if you knew it. But you know how to be ready? You get God's word in you. And you get under it. That's how you receive a biblically sound sermon. Let me give you a few more as we close. Point number three, apply it in fellowship. Verse 24. Don't go by the end of this letter too fast. Verse 24, greet all of your leaders and all of the saints. It's so interesting. Somebody made a point that in the Greek, he could have just said, greet all of your leaders and saints. But he makes it so that it's two separate things, all of your leaders and all of the saints. And the way he constructs it is to keep them separate. That's just how they wrote letters, by the way, when talking about greeting and how they just made it personal. And the way they greeted was with a kiss. That's implied here, very warm, affectionate. All your leaders, all the saints. This is the third time, by the way, in this chapter that he's mentioned their leaders. He says, be close to them. Make sure that they get this word like you need it to. You know what you do with a sermon when you hear it? You share it. You go with other believers and you talk about it and you exercise the truth in it. No wonder earlier in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, he told them not to neglect the assembly together. Remember that? You can encourage each other when you get together. How? Apply the word. Apply what you've learned right there with them. Also, it says those from Italy greet you. Now, this is very difficult to understand what he means by that. I mean, the grammar actually doesn't help with this because it leaves a very open-ended. I mean, is he with people from Italy in Italy and they send greetings? Is that what he's saying? Or is he writing from somewhere that we don't know, but he's got Italian Christians with him and he's maybe telling people that are in Italy, hey, I know people that are from where you're at. So are these Hebrews that are in Italy? It's not really clear. We can't know for certain. But I believe what makes the most sense, I'll tell you what I think, and this is what makes the most sense to me, is if you think of it this way, because Timothy most likely was in prison in Rome, is that the writer is writing from Italy to believers in Israel that are Jews. You say, well, why do you think that? Well, if he were writing to believers in Italy, why single out the Jews? Ephesians 2. The barrier's been broken. I don't believe that those that are writing, given a scripture, are going to single them out. Right? When the Bible makes such a big deal about the fact that they're together. Jew and Gentile. So, I think he's writing to Jewish believers in Israel. Because then he could just call them Hebrews, like he does. Now, what is the point? It is this, that all believers everywhere I'm at are interested in you, in your spiritual health. I have told them about you. You see the culture here? Maybe some of them are Jewish believers that are related or used to live there. And I think the point for us is this. You get the word in you, and you're going to be interested in fellowship, period. It works that way. It's not that you're a people person. You connect with people because of Christ. And in fact, I'll say this. I don't think it helps you to be a people person. Being a people person doesn't help you have fellowship. You understand that? One last way to receive a biblically sound sermon. Point number four, attach yourself to grace. Look at it there, verse 25. All the New Testament epistles end this way. Back to grace. What a great message for Hebrews. Grace be with you all, he says. He just got done telling them the system of offerings and priests, and many laws, and temple, and old covenant, and washings, and ceremonies, and festivals, that it's all over. Chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know what that's saying? Attach yourself to grace. Verse 25 is a great reminder. When he says, grace be with you. Not law. Not the Levitical sacrificial system. Not the angels. Not the sacrifices. Not the priests or anything. But grace. You know how you receive a biblically sound sermon? You call out for God's grace to help you do it. To help you grow in that knowledge. To help you, your convicted heart that wants to run away from all the guilt, and wants to hide, and wants to pretend that you're okay, and wants to smile when you feel a giant spotlight on you, to help you hear it, and then let it start doing its work inside of you. You say, what work? To make you like our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, who is greater than all. Amen. That's been our theme all through Hebrews. Greater than all. Let me bring this to a conclusion. What do you take away from this? Worship. The idea behind the sermon is worship. So I end with the words of John Stott. Quote, he says, all worship is an intelligent and loving response to the revelation of God because it is the adoration of his name. Therefore, acceptable worship is impossible without preaching. For preaching is making known the name of the Lord, and worship is praising the name of the Lord made known. Far from being an alien intrusion in the worship, the reading and preaching of the word are actually indispensable to it. The two cannot be divorced. Indeed, it is their unnatural divorce which accounts for the low level of so much contemporary worship. Our worship is poor because our knowledge of God is poor. And our knowledge of God is poor because our preaching is poor. But when the Word of God is expounded in its fullness and the congregation begin to glimpse the glory of the living God, they bow down in solemn awe and joyful wonder before His throne. It is preaching which accomplishes this, the proclamation of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. That is why preaching is unique and irreplaceable. That's why he wrote Hebrews. So with that, we bring it to a close and we say amen. And we thank the Lord. And may it change the way we hear sermons. And maybe even the way that you look at Hebrews as you read it and you understand it is a sermon meant to bring you to the throne of grace. Your eyes might look up and your heart might worship Him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it guides us, it directs us. In fact, like there in Hebrews 4, you tell us that you judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. You help us to be reminded that we will call into account all of our life before you. And may it be that all of us can say, Lord, we bring nothing to this table but our sin, but thank you for the grace that we have. And so I bring to you Jesus Christ in his blood. Thank you for accepting him, the resurrected Jesus Christ, on our behalf. And Lord, we pray that you would shape our mind and heart to be a kind of people. That the reason we come and hear sermons like this is that we would be a kind of people that it can be, that we are marked as people that love you, Lord, and so therefore love hearing you. May our lives reflect that. Will you do that work in us? Show us, Father, how to accept your word slow, how to allow for the sovereign moments that would come from the hearing of your word, to be engaged, attach ourselves to grace, and really even to apply what we hear in the fellowship of the saints. We pray, Lord, do this work for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.